For tonight, I want you to turn, if you will, to the book of the Revelation. That's a book easy to find. That's like Genesis. One at the beginning and the other at the end of the Bible. When I was saved, going on the age of 20, I did not know that there were two testaments in a Bible. I had never seen a Bible in my home. I saw most other things, but no Bibles. And so, I can appreciate what it is to be a new Christian and not to know where to find books. And I think we should be patient with those that have to search for books in the Scripture. Sometimes it's often a help to them to guide them to find the book. But in this case, it's at the end of the Bible. The Revelation is the capstone of the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, our subject has to do with keys to understanding the Revelation. What we purpose to do in this message is to give you some guidelines that can help you to study this book as a whole. I have no purpose tonight to try to summarize the whole book of the Revelation. Certainly no purpose to teach any large part of it. I want to give you keys to use. And if you have the right key and the right door, you can enter in and you can have a wonderful time alone with God studying His Word. I said one day to Dr. David L. Cooper, some of you knew him, I'm sure, where did you get the most from the Word? Was it when you were in the Bible Institute of Los Angeles or in the Southern Baptist Seminary? Or in Chicago University. He had his PhD in Semitic languages from Chicago. I felt he did not receive it there. But where? And he said, Brother Stover, I believe I can honestly say that I received the most from God by putting my Bible on the edge of my bed and getting down on my knees and saying, God, please teach me. It's wonderful what one can gain from the Word in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I certainly advise education. We've been in this area of labor, but I can also say that no Christian here tonight should be discouraged. If you will apply yourself and surrender your mind and all that relates to your life to the Holy Spirit, He will open, He will teach, and He will apply the Word of God to your heart. Oh, you say you have to be young to do that. No. You can be 70, 80, and beyond, and still reap a harvest of truth from the Word of God. Now the keys. I don't know how many we'll use tonight, but just certain keys that I believe can help unlock the treasure chest of this wonderful, wonderful book. First of all, I call your attention to the name of the writer. The writer of the book is named in first chapter and the fourth verse. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, John was a fisherman. And oh, how wonderful of God to take a fisherman and so minister to his soul that one day the Holy Spirit can lay hands upon him and say, John, I want you to be the human penman for 5 books of the sacred canon of the New Testament. Because as you well know, John did write the gospel. Then he wrote 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and now the Revelation. It is said with great truth that the Gospel of John is intensely theological. Yes, that is true. I think that the Gospel of John is sufficient to challenge the most astute minds among God's servants. It is intensely theological. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That passage alone is enough to occupy a man for the rest of his life. Intensely theological. The 3 epistles are intensely practical. That great man of God is now perhaps 85, 90 years of age, and he stretches out his arms, and he draws to himself the whole family of God. And as their father in the faith, he whispers to them practical instruction on growth in the grace of God and as members of the family of God. These are family talks in these 3 epistles. They are intensely practical. But the Revelation is prophetical. It has been described by some as political. If we understand that it has to do with the government of God over the earth in time and in eternity to come, then we can rightly apply the term political. Though I think for our purpose, we will think of it as being intensely prophetical. It is a foreview of future things that must come to pass. So the writer is John the Apostle. Now the name of the book. This is another key to use. I don't know what Bible you're using tonight, and in these days of many versions, you don't know what the saints are using. I'm sure they are never unified in the version that they're using. And yet, it may be that at the top of the first page of the Revelation in your Bible, it might read, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Or it might read, a Revelation of John. Some such terms may be used in your Bible. Now when it says, the Revelation of St. John the Divine, it means the Revelation of St. John the Theologue or the Theologian. And yet, to be honest with you tonight, that is not the God-assigned title to this great book. If you want the title to the book, you will find it in the first verse. And in the English it reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. And it's my judgment that the title is found in those words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be dealing in so many details that it becomes bothersome, but may I point out to you that in the text, the word "the" does not appear. And it really reads in the Greek text, a revelation of Jesus Christ. In my judgment, that is the title to this book. The word revelation is a word that means an unveiling or a disclosure. The word revelation that appears here, I believe, is used 18 times in the New Testament, and I like it as a translation. It is beautiful. The word revelation can hardly be improved upon. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, to be exact, a revelation. Now, in this connection, I want you to notice that it qualifies by saying, which God gave unto him. Now, first of all, when it says it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, I call your attention to the fact that you can put a word in its place that will help and read it a revelation by Jesus Christ. For that, I believe, is the proper translation of the passage. But will you notice that it adds the words which God gave unto him? Now, it's at this point that the children of God many times need a key, because they begin to reason, if Jesus Christ is the God-man, if he is indeed true deity, then how in the world could God be said to have given him a revelation of future things? Did he not know these things? Well, I fully agree that he is the Word, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh, or literally, the Word made himself flesh. And in making himself flesh, the Word, the Eternal Son, took into glorious unity and union with himself a perfect humanity. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus, one person, and yet perfect deity and perfect man. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever but that Jesus Christ knows all things. And as he walked the streets of Palestine, he knew all things in those moments of movement about that little land. No, he in his deity knew all the past, the present, and the future. And I do not believe that there is any sense in which our Lord needed to be instructed with respect to the past, or the present, or the future. There are some people, as they interpret Philippians chapter 2, and come to the point where it says that our Lord emptied himself, who wrongly teach that he emptied himself of deity, which is heresy indeed, or that he emptied himself of his attributes, which again, in my judgment, is heretical. Our Lord emptied himself of his glory. And in becoming man, he took upon himself the form of a servant, one to serve God and at the same time to serve humanity's need for redemption. Jesus Christ did not modify his deity in any sense of the word. So, in all of his earthly ministry, in terms of deity, he knew all things and needed no instruction concerning the past, the present, or the future. Well, then what can it mean that it says God gave this revelation unto him? I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of John, and suppose we turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 in the book of John. Excuse me, chapter 5. That's what I want. And in two verses here, I think we can be of help on this and supply a key to understanding the contents of the book. John chapter 5, and look with me at verse 22. It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Notice the word committed. Now look with me at verse 26. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The essence of the word given here is the word delegate. Now watch it very carefully as I reread 26. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he," the Father, "delegated to the Son to have life in himself. And hath delegated him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." In those mysterious eternal counsels of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was eternally decided certain matters dealing with redemption and mankind. And if you please, the Father in these eternal counsels, and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed upon every facet of the ministry of each, yet future. And therefore, in those counsels, it was eternally decided and delegated to the Son to have life in himself, so that he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it is also delegated to him to be the judgment, to be the judge of all men who dared to refuse his claims upon their lives. So John uses this word given in the sense of delegation. And therefore, I carry it over to verse 1 of Revelation 1, because it's the same writer. And I'm aware of the fact that we could expect this writer to use the same terminology on many occasions. And he writes, "A revelation of Jesus Christ, which God delegated unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Therefore, it is not primarily a revelation of he himself, though Jesus Christ is wonderfully revealed in this chapter, but it is a revelation which God delegated to him to show unto his servants. And it is not so much a revelation of himself as it is a revelation of things or events which must shortly or speedily come to pass. And it says, this being so, he, Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel or his messenger unto his servant, John, the human penman chosen to pen these 22 glorious chapters. So the title then is A Revelation by Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of future events. It is not a revelation to him, but a revelation by him. For knowing all of the past, the present, and the future, he now unfolds to the believer those events which must speedily come to pass. The word shortly or speedily indicates that once they begin to come to pass, they will move with great rapidity. We may have time to say a little bit more about that fact as we move along. So now we have the name of the writer, we have the name of the book, and we have a problem solved. For I have read many, many explanations of this, and none of them that has seriously dealt with the text involved. Now, will you notice a blessing in verse 3? This is a book that pronounces a blessing upon those who will read and study it. And yet, there are so many Christians that have never studied this book. I don't know precisely why, I might surmise, but there is a blessing here for the study of the Revelation. It says, blessed is he that readeth. You notice that this is singular, he that readeth. There's a blessing here for the individual who reads it. But notice now the use of the plural. And they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now this means to me that the book of the Revelation was intended for public reading. Oh, certainly one could get a blessing from it by reading it as an individual. You and I have often capitalized upon that opportunity. But in this case, the letter that is before us is one thought of as being read publicly by a person with blessing for all who heard. But then notice, there is a catch in the verse, if I may speak of it thusly. It says, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Do you notice the emphasis on reading and the emphasis on hearing? But are we done with the passage? Are we willing to pass by the words, keep those things? There are many believers tonight that don't really mind hearing the Word of God read and will read a part of it themselves. But they do not seem to realize that this book has to be incorporated into life if it is to be effective for God. It can only condemn to know and not to do. In these days of doctrinal emphasis, we must make every opportunity possible to those to whom we minister and for ourselves to translate the Scriptures into life, into living versions. Oh, it's tragic to know and not to do. And so there is an obedient heart that beats. In verse 3, blessing is pronounced, not simply for the reading, or for the hearing of the word read, but the blessing is related to an application of the word of God to our lives.
If every father and mother here tonight would take the Word of God before your family and read it that they might hear it and then become a living version of this book before your sons and daughters, there would be a change wrought that would amaze your hearts and mystify your minds. Our young people today do not want simply to be told. They want to see a living example in life. And dad and mother, you can have your family devotions. You can use all kinds of devotional aids. You can read over and over and over again, and they can participate in the reading and praying with you. But if hearing is not tied into doing, you have missed the mark for your family. And I challenge you tonight to go home from Winona Conference and say to the family, we have heard, we have read, we have memorized, but we haven't become. And it'll change your life and the life of your family. So in the Revelation, if I want to apply a key that will open this book to me, I will have to decide before God Almighty that I intend to practice what is read from the Word. Now, look with me at another key, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Not in the tribulation, thank God, but in tribulation. There's a difference. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John says, I was in the isle that is called Patmos. You want to know why I was there, said John? I was there because of the Word of God. John's a man, perhaps 85 or 90, and he had to work in the mines of Rome on that rock-bound island off the coast of the Aegean Sea. Yes. John said, I was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, there are two possible ways that men read this. They might read it, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as we have it in the English. Or they might read it, I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. Now, I know there's a hassle here. From the viewpoint of grammar, there is no reason why we cannot read this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There is a reason why some want to read it, I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. Now, I have no trouble with the translation, the Lord's Day, because this dated case here is a case assigned to an adjective. And it would be almost impossible to put that adjective into the English. And so we have a beautiful translation of it, an adequate translation, when we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Just like we have the expression, the Lord's Supper. Same form. And yet, there is a reason why some, not all. Let's look at it from two viewpoints. One, there are those that translate it, I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord, and they are pre-tribulation rapturists, and they are pre-millennial, and if that's their choice, all well and good. But there are others who read it, I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord, who means that everything in this book, beginning at chapter 2, applies to the tribulation period, and that there is nothing in chapter 2 and 3 with respect to churches of the past or churches of the present, but that it applies only to the church in the tribulation period, or to churches in the tribulation period. Now let me say again, not all who translate it in the day of the Lord believe that, though many do. And I would suggest that for the purpose of clarity and to abolish any possibility of being misunderstood, that we stay by the old translation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's a good frame of mind and a good stance of soul for the Lord's day, to be sure. To be in the Spirit. Many, many Christians have the Spirit in them on the Lord's day. But to be in the Spirit is quite another stance in life. With the Spirit of God in control of the Christian on the Lord's day, guiding the Christian to the proper place on the Lord's day, and using the Lord's day for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 19 for another key. There it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I've seen many outlines on the book of the Revelation. I've done some myself. You've done some for your study. But here is God's outline of the book. This is the Holy Spirit's outline. Notice the things which thou hast seen. The vision of Christ in chapter 1. The vision of the incarnate God, the judge of all the earth in chapter 1. Then, secondly, the things which are. Literally, the things which are now in progress. Those are the things of chapters 2 and 3. As you read chapters 2 and 3, you will read 7 short letters to 7 real churches. And you know, if you take a map and look at the locations of these cities, they almost, not quite, but almost form a circle. And in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is viewed as being in the center of the circle of these churches. Now, to each of the churches, he addresses a letter. Why? Well, bless the Lord, there were some of these churches that needed commendation. God encourages His saints with commendation, and they received it. Now, there were some churches that needed censure, and they received censure where censure was needed. And then they received encouragement and challenge and so forth. 7 churches, and I suggest that this was a circular epistle, which was sent to Ephesus, then on to Smyrna, then on to Pergamos, and finally to Thyatira, and probably each made a copy as it made its tour through the 7 churches. Now, those were churches, real churches, in John's day. Real churches with real problems. And so these letters sought to solve their problems. There were churches with real needs, and therefore these 7 letters sought to meet their needs. Those were the things that are now in progress. And since the Lord has not come for the church, which is His body, the churches are still here on the earth. And many of the churches today have the same problems and the same needs. And it is true that the answers that God gave to the churches in John's day is the answer that God would give to the churches in our day. The problems being the same, the solution to the problems is the same. And so chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the things of the church in our particular dispensation. Then in verse 19 it says, "And the things which shall be hereafter." That's the third point in God's outline. It reads, "The things which shall be after these things." That is, the things of the present. And if you'll turn to chapter 4, you will notice that that is how verse 1 begins. For it says that after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter," or after these things of the church age. So the strictly future portion of the revelation begins at chapter 4 and verse 1, and it ends with the totality of chapter 22, a three-point outline supplied by the Holy Spirit for our study of this great book. Now, there is much judgment in the whole message of the Revelation, beginning at chapter 4. 4 and 5 are scenes in heaven. But now, in chapter 6, we have a revelation of those judgments that are called the sealed judgments on the earth. Then, as you leap through the book, you will discover that there are trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And then, when you go on through the book, and come to chapter 16, you will notice that there are bowl judgments. Three sets of judgments set in order. And if you please, these judgments are successive judgments. Now, I know that many, many schematics, many charts have been drawn. I don't suppose that any chart has adequately portrayed these judgments. But I would like to suggest to you something for your own research tonight, the key. That the sealed judgments begin with the church's rapture to glory. For the tribulation period begins when the church is taken up. And that these sealed judgments run through at least 2/3 of the tribulation period. And then comes the trumpet judgment in quick succession, to be followed finally as the capstone on judgment by the bowl judgment, and with the final judgment of God, then our Lord appears from glory with His church to set up His kingdom upon the earth.